is where we move to in our continued reading. Well, amidst Moses' of course encounter with the Lord upon the mount before returning to Egypt, God having commissioned him to go back and to redeem the people, Moses, not yet like Gideon, prepared to do so, but needing again reaffirmation of the Lord. So the conversation continues as it becomes, to a degree, a difficult conversation in the Lord's growing ire. Nonetheless, Moses answered and said in verse 1, "But behold, they won't believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord has not appeared unto thee.' And the Lord said unto him, 'What is it that's in your hand?' And he said, 'Well, a rod.' And he said, 'Well, cast it to the ground.' And he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put forth thine hand, take it by the tail.' And he put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said, furthermore, put thine own hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. And he did so, and borne it out again, and plucked it out. And behold, it was turned white again as the other flesh. And it came to pass that if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, this they will believe, the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, then thou shalt take water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become as blood upon the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither hereto shall I be able to speak what is spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said unto him, Well, who has made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by thy hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that thou canst speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with his mouth, and with his your mouth as well, and teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be, of thee instead of your own mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, herewith the sayings which thou doest. And Moses went to return to Jethro his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they yet be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, When thou goest and return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine heart. But I will harden thine heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord sought him to kill him. And Zipporah, who was his wife at this time, took a sharp stone and cut his foreskin of the sons, cast it at his feet, and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Thus the Lord let him go, and he said, That is his wife to him, Thou art a bloody husband to me because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Moses, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went, met him in the mount of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord that had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, And Aaron spoke these words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. And so be it. In the reading of his word, we go to the New Testament in continuation of Peter's first epistle and follow through with the fourth chapter in Peter's words. Here the apostle in his advanced days says, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lusts of the men, but of the will of God. For times past in your life, those that are past, may suffice and to this, that they have brought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in such excess of riots, speaking evil. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? But for this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity, which is love, among yourselves, for love covers the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without begrudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as the ability wherewith God hath given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are made partakers of Christ's suffering, that when this glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God and glory resteth upon you. On their parts, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, glory. But let none of them suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must become at the house of God, as he says. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as it says, as unto a faithful Creator. And again, God's word spoken to this end. If you'll go back with me to the book of Judges, our expediency through this text necessitated, lest we spend years in this, will lead us to the eighth chapter today, due to the lengthy reading of last week, which was necessary. For if you do not know the story that is here, and do not understand the progression of events that will transpire from here on, you'll find that Saul wasn't necessarily the first king of Israel, though stated thus, and as we'll see as well, there is an ongoing decline amidst the people of God in the time of Gideon. We'll look today particularly at the end of Judges 8. We'll put it in context momentarily. But let's look at the latter days of Jabal, also named Gideon, once the battles have finished and concluded. And we have this brief note beginning in verse 30 of chapter 8 as we move forward in this particular point of time. Let's make sure we're in the right place here. 29 through 32. So we'll begin just before the abbreviation in this particular text of Judges. So Judges 8, beginning in verse 29. There we read, "And Jerubbaal, also named Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons," that's 70, if you don't speak again in the language of long ago, "and he dwelt in his own house, and Gideon with his 70 sons and many wives, and a concubine that was in Shechem. She also bare a son whose name is called Abimelech." It's two words that's important as we move forward. "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, went a-whoring after Baalim, and made Baal-Barith their god." Baal-Barith is nothing more than Baal, and the covenant of Baal is therewith spoken. "And the children of Israel remembered not their God," that is the Lord of their God, "who delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal." Remember, Jerubbaal was the term applied to Gideon when his father had said unto those that were around, "Let Baal contend for himself," of which it means, who also bears the name, of course, Gideon, as we met him, according to all the goodness that he had showed unto Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your text, help us to examine ourselves, to consider your word, to see the application of it to us, the great warning bearing within, Lord, but also the encouragement we have that you are a faithful God and that you prevail over all the gods of this world. Help us, Lord, with clarity of mind and examination of soul and spirit to consider these things, that we might in our living, Lord, in our homes, in our church, advance to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to verse 29 through 35 and move on to the next phase of Judges, which will not bring us another judge for some time, and then, very brief in passing, we'll meet a couple other judges that have a single verse attributed to them in the interim, but no great deliverance. And in fact, none like unto Gideon in the days of all the judges. Even Samson will pale in comparison to the breadth and the width and the length of time spent focusing upon the deliverance, of course, that Gideon has brought. So to back up in our minds, in chapter 6, we're not going to go through it again, but if you recall, Gideon was one hiding from the Midianites, the Amalekites, one of the descendants, of course, of his own flesh and sense, that is a cousin from the Ishmaelites, another from, even more so his flesh, one of the cousin, that being the Edomites. So these nations that surround are not foreign to them, but if anything, those who have an affiliation with them. We see then throughout Judges time and again, the nation of Israel, as God so declared in the lengthy preface to this book, that there would be an ongoing plague as a result of their inability to secure the land and maintain the security of that land. And again, we understand that God's providence, this is designed, this is for a purpose, and each time that there is a deliverance or a captivity, it's God that brings it about and also brings about the cry of his people in due time. He also raises up the deliverers, the judges, whomever they be. To that end, as we've noted, there's a difference between the two words, as we saw in the story of Deborah and Barak. Nonetheless, as we came to Gideon, we found him hiding away, his father an idol worshiper of Baal. We saw Gideon there weak, declared to be a mighty man of valor. Once knowing that it was an angel of the Lord, yet the angel of the Lord that appeared to him, he then went forth by the grace of God and multiple demonstrations of God's grace to him to be built up in faith to then go forth and battle. Now, we never heard the full number. We know the number of Gideon's army when he went forth of 33,000 when he departs. We know also that God would whittle down that number to 22,000, and even that, as they departed, the 22,000 leaving but the remaining were still too many, leaving Gideon in the end with 300 men. And once that was done, we never really heard the force that he was arrayed against. We'll find that there is well over 150,000 arrayed against these 300 men. So you can imagine the awe of which the people of God would have at this time. Now, as the battle began, we saw they didn't even raise sword. We saw that they went forth with trumpets, with pitchers and torches. We saw the beginning, that is, of the slaughter in the Midianite camp. It doesn't end there. But as you go forward into chapter 10, we find Gideon, his 300 men, pursuing without rest, and even calling back to Ephraim and some of the others to join in the battle with them. Remember, Gideon's from Manasseh, a half-son of Joseph, as is Ephraim. Manasseh was always given the preeminence in Jacob's blessing. Ephraim is slighted by that. At the beginning of 7, you see that come out. Ephraim feels like they deserve some of the glory of which those from Manasseh had brought forth to the people of Israel. So as they advance and they move forward towards the east, the slaughter will continue throughout chapter 8. As Gideon advances with his 300 men, Ephraim will be given the opportunity to slay two heads of those that are over those of the Midianites in time. So it is when Ephraim brings up their charge against Gideon, that you didn't bring us with you to the end, Gideon will remind them in peace that they had such a portion, in fact, an even greater glory in the slaying of the two kings of which they took down in their joining with Gideon in the advance. So Gideon and his 300 continue. On the way, they encounter two of those who are on the east side and the west side of the river in the water that separates the east from the west. Again, as I've tried to draw the picture in your mind of the map, Canaan, of course, is that which is bordered by mountains to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. There's Greenland as you move into the hills where they are. There's again the Jordan separated by the Dead Sea to the north or south and what would be the Sea of Galilee to the north. As they pursue their enemies beyond the Jordan, what they'll call the Transjordan in time. So as these men with Gideon advance, he's called others back from the ones he sent away to pursue them all the way unto their utter demise. And on the way, they meet two particular peoples, those of Sidon, of which they ask for assistance. And those in Sidon provide no assistance, but just the opposite, probably somewhat concerned that if Gideon failed, they would be subdued by those that would prevail to the east, and therefore subjugate them even greater. So Gideon reminds them in his advance he'll be back, and when he gets back, he's going to thrash their flesh. He goes on, and as he advances further, he comes to those who have a mighty tower, and he tells them, I will return as well, and this time not only will I tear down the tower, but slay the inhabitants of the land. So for whatever reason, he exacts greater punishment upon the second city than upon the first upon his return. So he'll have three things to do when he returns. But by this time, something also odd has happened. Where God led Gideon down to the hosts of the Midianites dwelling below the mountains, God directed his every step. But as we move into chapter 7, we hear Gideon giving no reply to the Lord, nor hearing a reply from the Lord. He's advancing in his continual conquest to the utter defeat of these people, but in the end, we hear nothing as to the Lord's partaking with him in this advance. Nonetheless, they do prevail, they do succeed, and as we go into chapter 8, then that's just what we see. So chapter 8 breaks down this way. Verse 1's Ephraim getting mad, why weren't we with you in this? And then his response, verse 3, he said, God has delivered the heads of the princes of Midian, Oreb, and as he says, Zoreb, into your hands. So in comparison with what I've done, yours is the greater victory, so what do you have to complain about? Which seems to settle the matter. He then goes towards the Jordan, presses past it with his 300 men. He comes to Succoth. He asks for food for his wearied men, which isn't provided. He promises to return, thresh their flesh at that time, as he advances further to Penuel. And again, there he speaks for help. They provide it not. He declares he will break down the tower, and so he leaves two things behind him at the time. So he goes forward once again. By verse 13, Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle. Before the sun was up, he succeeded, and he caught a young man, one of those of Succoth, that inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and now he's going to go back to defeat those two cities, threshing one, destroying the inhabitants of the other, and tearing down their city, as he thus promised. And again, no reference of God throughout all of this, until we then find the conclusion to it. In verse 21, the end of all this is met. When it says, then the Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as this man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away their ornaments that were with them upon their camels' necks. So he succeeds, defeating here those not only of the Midianites, the Amalekites, but also inhabitants of those east of the Jordan, beyond that which was anticipated. So he becomes, as the angels so declared, the mighty man of valor to that degree. But as so common amongst many, trouble arises in his days following the battle. So verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us. Kind of an echo to what we'll hear in the days of Saul to come. They're seeking an earthly king. Notice no allusion here to God who's brought the deliverance in this idolatrous people, but nonetheless, their attention is upon Gideon. And even though Gideon will give glory to God through this, nonetheless, we'll see it will not resonate in the hearts of his people. For they say, for as the man is, so is his strength. And when Gideon arose and did all these things, he says to this, to their request, and to their desire that he deliver them and rule over them as he did with the Midianites, he says, I will not rule over you, in verse 23, neither shall my son rule over you, which seems to be contradictory to what we'll see in chapter 9, in the end of chapter 8 and beyond. But he says, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Then, the action. Gideon said unto them, I desire a request of you. And here my mind hearkens back to Aaron, the bottom of Mount Sinai, gathering all the gold of the people who are pestering him, pronging him, demanding that they are given a God that would represent the God that led them through the Red Sea to this mount. So he gathers from every man all the prey of the earrings, the gold that they had taken from those they had conquered, and he brings forth from it, since they were from the Ishmaelites, that this was gathered, again, yet a half-brother of Abraham. Nonetheless, they answered willingly, giving him, as he requests, the gold that they had plundered from the people, and did cast every man the earrings of his prey. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested were 1,700 shekels of gold, no small amount, not to mention the ornaments also that were given, the collars, purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were about the camels' necks. And regardless of what we think of Gideon's actions, nonetheless, follow what happens. And Gideon made an ephod therewith, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all the Israelites went thitherto, whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. Let's not forget that Gideon came from a house that was prone to worship Baal. And throughout all of this might, display of God's glory with so small a force, in the end, there is a reversal of this in the action that proceeds. Now, most commentators give Gideon the benefit of the doubt in saying, well, he had no intent for this to be used to this end. Nonetheless, the verse seems pretty direct when it says it became just that. When he makes this, it became a snare not only to the people, but also a snare unto Gideon and his house. So we see then that which was designed to exemplify for whatever end, whether it be to glorify the might that Gideon had displayed through the Lord in conquest, or something even that might have, with no evil design intended to show forth God's glory, is quickly brought into an ill-advised usage. And so this snare, this trap that is laid before them, this ephod which shows forth the might of one, is used to the design of misdirection into idolatry once more. And it says, "And thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that the land lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietude for 40 years in the days of Gideon." Quietude, yes, but idolatry, no. Because as idolatry continues to advance and prevail, even in the days of Gideon, they are quickly returned back to what they once were. Now let's follow the house of Gideon forward. Verse 29, as we've read. "And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had the first mark of concern beyond the ephod is this: 70 sons of his own body begotten," as it says, "not to one wife, but to many wives." Kind of an echo towards Solomon in his latter days. So Gideon takes ease. He advances in polygamy. In addition to setting up an ephod, not judging the man at this point, but seeing the consequences of this, we shall find his actions leading to anything but what we had hoped from the deliverance that was brought forth. In addition, there's a note that there's one other son born to him, by the way, of the concubine Shechem. She bore him a son, and oddly enough, he's given the name. It's not really a name in Old Testament literature. It's two words. Avi's my father. Melech is king. So he bears the name, "My father, the king." So even though Gideon refused to be looked upon as king over the people, the name of his son, who will soon slay all his other brothers except for one, seems to imply some indication by name and by action that there was here set forth some degree of monarchical heredity, and that is that there was a kingly mind amongst the people to worship Gideon, the ephod, and his son who would rise in his stead. So it's almost, there's an allusion here backwards, there's an allusion here forward, but there's a lesson taught here that we'll see of great importance to us all. "Then cometh the note, a Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Avi Azarites. And it came to pass as Gideon was dead that once again the children go right quickly down the path as anticipated. Israel turned again and went whoring after Baalim and made Baal Barith their god." Their covenant was made with Baal, not with the god that had delivered them from their hand of their enemies. "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God," echoed words throughout Judges, "who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. And neither showed them the kindness of the house of the one who had, of course, been named, let Baal plead for himself, instead, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness that he had showed unto Israel." As it ends. So before we get to the troublesome days of Avimelech, my king the father, and his kingship, we back up and we look at exactly what it is that has occurred that has brought this trouble upon the house of Israel. So if you observe with me in these verses, first take note of the fact that Gideon, whether right or wrong here, seeks to move all attention from himself to some degree here and place it rightly upon God. So whether the ephod in and of itself was a good thing, nonetheless we find this commonly throughout church and the church's ages from its inception to today, going back to Adam and onward. It is not uncommon. Let's remember one thing here, contextually. The priesthood is established. It's functioning. The tabernacle is in existence. at this time. We can't lose sight of that. We haven't reversed ourselves in history. We are there. So despite all the true semblance of religion that is here amidst of all idolatry and probably its advance even into the holiest places of God, we find the people as a result of the inhabitants in the land, because of their living, quickly inclined towards idolatry. So whatever reason, Gideon set up the ephod, whether to remind them of something God had done mightily or not, it is quickly employed in an irreligious manner. It becomes an idol to the people and quickly advances towards their own depravity. Second, as well, as we note, Gideon's actions are also to blame here. Even though you might think, well, he's due his rest, nonetheless, as we see throughout Scripture, when we find one like Solomon, one like Gideon, here bringing in many wives and even concubines to this end, like with Jacob, in the end there's disarray, there's disillusionment, and there is a path away from true worship. So in that, we see a divided heart, even in Gideon's latter days. So the mighty man of valor is being quickly reminded that he is but a man through all of this. Third, as we note, the people of Israel are equally inclined towards idolatry. It's as though they're waiting the moment to bring in full apostasy. It's waiting on the edges. Any barrier Gideon places up and maintains throughout his latter days is in a moment overwashed by a mighty wave of idolatry. So all these things surround and press upon the people in this day to that end. And last, as we see, it is the true intent of the heart of the people not to worship God. Everything that they've done through all of this success has been to the glory not only of Gideon, themselves in liberty, and no knowledge or reference to God. So even the few times Gideon, it is said, the sword of the Lord, the sword of Gideon, that even the people echoed early on, is quickly forgotten. So there is a tendency that we see in this text that is greatly a warning to all of us in our day, just as in Gideon's day, as in every day in the church, and that is what we find, that the people of God are ever inclined to apostasy, idolatry, and to take that which is even a good thing, and to go a-whoring after other gods. And therefore, we are so, in every way, admonished to avoid such tendencies. So let's consider this in light of what we've seen in the church in our age, and even in our own hearts in our day, and the dangers that await us. One of the first dangers that await us, believe it or not, is victory. Victory is one of the greatest dangers that poses our threat. Because it was victory through Gideon, perhaps the greatest of victories in this day, that leads to an even greater apostasy and time of decline, for it will be some time to Abimelech's days, on to the days of Jephthah, which are short-lived, and in itself, anything but applaudable, until the days before finally we run into Samson, other than the two or three mentioned one-note verses to a judge who brings some sort of deliverance. But this is the height of deliverance, and the means to apostasy is victory. And oftentimes, that's how the people of God are led, as we look in ages past. Amongst its greatest victories comes just that. Whether it be in the days following Egypt, in their advance out of Egypt under Moses, it wasn't but 40 days at Mount Sinai, and it didn't take them long to get there before they're crying out, "Make us a god." And Aaron, I love his responses, "Well, give me your gold, I'll throw it in." And when Moses comes down and asks him what it was, he said, "Well, this came out." As though there were no mold or form to it. It just kind of fell out of the fire. Well, that's not what happened again. The people demanded a god visibly before them. And so often in such instances, victory leads to the greatest apostasy we see in the church. Look at Joshua's day. This is the consequence of Joshua's success and it wasn't followed through to final success. And so we see just this. David's days leads to his son Solomon due to, of course, the depravity with Bathsheba. And it's the son of Bathsheba, the second, Solomon, that leads to what we see here a lot with Gideon, unto the end of the separation of the kingdom, the destruction of most of the tribes from the north 200 years or less later, to the end of the destruction of the southern kingdom and its captivity and drawing away, so that all that returns is a remnant from Judah in a not even a full-hearted reformation and return to the land, but a long-awaited one in Christ. We can go through history like this for a long time. We see Christ in his day crucified, risen, ascended, his apostles now sent forth. And what do we see? Not the great and advance of the gospel, but if anything, the persecution of it. And the church is in disarray. There's in Philippi bickering amongst themselves. There's in Thessalonica the fear that God has already returned and forgotten them. There is in Corinth every degree of immorality rampant through the church and selfishness as we see it. In Ephesus, they think themselves less than citizens, and they're still participating in the Gentile ways of their day. Everywhere we look, there is anything but peace in the church, in the very early church. And we can go through history and see nothing changes. For the church is good upon such consequences of victory to fall into disarray. In Augustine's day, we were led into a time of darkness for so long. In the Reformation, here we are. But trying to cling to a few of those things that were left behind, and there so, with great wanting unity in God's ways. So oftentimes we see victory as one means to not what we would expect, but just the opposite, as the assault upon the church is quick. Second thing we observe through Gideon's days is how quickly the people of God forget God, even amidst times of victory. We see this time and again. When we're watching in our lives, great things happen, be it personal, be it in the church, be it in the church abroad, as we examine it, the elect of God, as they go through this life, are quick to forget the Lord. Man, when we are vehemently pressing on in battle and we're fighting the fight, soon we forget whose sword it is we bear. The Bible's put upon the shelf. We go forth with doctrines and things we want to battle about and forms that we want to maintain. And we're advancing, we're slaying, we're defeating the victor, we think. But when we get to the end of the battle, the one name forgotten is the Lord who brought this battle and brought this victory. And in the end, those who are raised up, like Gideon here, is the name of Gideon and not the name of the Lord. And we want men to rule over us. We get those in this life that we look to, that we say, you be our king. You rule over us. Like in the days of Saul, when he was sought after. We want someone visibly to tell us how to direct our steps. When the Lord is our king, this is a theocracy, not a monarchy that we are under. And therefore, we're ever reminded, whether it be a judge, whether it be a prophet, a priest, some king through the ages, there is one but Christ that is our rule and our govern, and he is the one in God who, through his word from beginning to end, demonstrates for us how to live. There's a reason the law is given, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament, not to be ignored, but to be adored. Amen. That's one of the reasons I was talking this week, looking with Spurgeon on Psalm 119 again, and debating with him once more. But nonetheless, as you look at Psalm 119, a Jew could never read that, in my mind, with comfort and peace in their hearts. Because how could a Jew ever talk about delighting in the law of God? If anything, it was a burden. It was a great trouble. It drove them anything but to God, but away from God is what it drove them. To want to appease God. But as a Christian, when we read these words, God is our portion and our strength because he is our provider. So his law is something that we cherish and desire. Even when it reaches the height that Christ wants to take it to, that we examine our inner selves and say, we're just as wicked within, if not more so, than without. And therefore we want to obey the law of God. Therefore we press on and to do those things God has called us to do, admitting our failures, but also acknowledging his glory. So one thing that happens in our life so often is, When succeeding, God is forgotten. That's why in the early colonies, once they all stopped dying off because of disease, the weather, and those who attacked them from without, and by the third and fourth generations, once they had homes and peace, happiness and wealth, the last thing they needed was God. And in the church, that happens so often. When the battles aren't there, when the troubles are gone, we get comfortable. When we get comfortable, we look to ourselves, we look to others, and we stop looking above to the one who's led us. So this transition that goes on is quite indicative of our nature. We like to go, and we like to fight, and we want to raise the sword, and oftentimes it's with a good intent, like with Gideon. But when we get there with the 300 men, and we advance beyond, we forget to call upon God, we forget to pray, we forget God's word. We say we can go forth, we can succeed. Gideon does succeed, regardless of the fact that God is no longer mentioned, and he returns and finds, well, the people have forgotten God as well, because God isn't on the forefront of their mind. Because what's at their mind is, there's a man of might, let's follow him. So the dangers for us all is to put any trust in men rather than in God. The third thing we see in this text that is ever a warning to us all is Gideon's latter days. And his latter days are indicative of days that we often fall into, whether it be in our youth or our age. It can happen at any time. Whenever we become complacent, and complacency is one of our greatest infirmities, it's one of our greatest sicknesses. When we get indifferent, when we fail to do the things we need to do, when we are awash in the things of this world and become enamored by them, be it with the multitudes of sons and wives, of the things that we think are necessary and the greatest legacy we can leave behind, oftentimes that's what we endeavor to do. We seek peace in this world. We seek comfort in this world. We seek to leave behind that which many will look upon and say, oh, what a great man we were, what great success we accomplished. But in the end, all we've done, even in the church, especially amongst one another, as we have, as Gideon in a sense, done well to polish the outside and to set himself up as a man to be adored, in the end, all that's left is an empty shell. Like the ephod that's created, it's nothing. But that represents praise to Gideon rather than to God. So whether he made it to the praise of God, it was always abused to the sense of attributing it to Gideon. That's evidenced by the fact that the minute he dies, there isn't even a pause before it says here so clearly, they don't remember the Lord their God, but instead, as soon as he passes away, they turn again and went a-whoring after Baalim. Baal-Barith becomes their God. Their covenant with Baal is not forgotten. So Gideon's success in reality is a failure. His success is momentary. Yes, God advances to the deliverance of his people, but we seal the true heart of those that live in this land. And so often in the church, that's what we find. We rely upon men. We look to men to lead us. The men pass away, be it a father, be it a minister, be it one in the church well known. As soon as they fall, as soon as they perish, as soon as they're gone, everything they've instilled, we find to have no lasting resonance. So the last thing we find, perhaps, is in the very family of Gideon itself. Because what does Gideon leave behind? He does not leave behind an enamored sense of God, but if anything, he leaves just like he did with the ephod, and that is a form of religion, a form of godliness that is quickly abused and becomes anything but a means to worship. And this can happen with anything in the church. It can occur with anything we want to establish, to set and leave for the generations that follow. And this is the trouble with what we find so often in the church through the ages, is that men with good intent often and desiring to pass on in their religion things for others to lay hold of and know what they knew. What Gideon truly saw, whether he forgot about it in his latter days through lack of speech or through his actions nonetheless, If there was anything he hoped to leave behind, perhaps it had been the name Jerubbaal rather than Gideon. But nonetheless, when all came to pass, the things he created to remind the people of God's victory turned into an idolatrous and iconoclastic end to the people being led away from God. This can happen with anything. It can happen, as we see, with the golden calf, Mount Sinai. We can see it with the worship of Moses. We can see it with the worship of Elijah, anyone you want to look to. Even in the early discrepancies in the church, factioning over Paul, Silas, all those that are mentioned in Corinth, even Christ himself. When we want to exalt one upon another rather than understand the true heart of religion. And an ephod is much like this. Anytime anything in religion becomes more important than the gospel itself and the truth itself and God's glory itself, and that is not what it is that drives us inwardly and our hearts inwardly, and we seek to pass on from generation to generation in the church and in our homes, anything absent, the most important thing, we will leave nothing but a golden ephod for those to worship. I'm talking here about the heart. If our families, if the church doesn't see the affections of our soul are so inclined to the love of God and that everything we do is fallible, we might end up as Gideon, married to 70 sons coming forth and one from a concubine to this extent, and they measure our life. The one thing they should see in our life is a true yearning after the things of God. Not just a form left behind to say, there's your God, worship it. It can happen in a catechism. It can happen in a confession. It can happen in some form of sacrament left in the church. It can happen in the form of worship we establish. In the home, it can happen by that which is in any way a seeking to bring about a semblance of religion without the true heart of religion. So the impetus upon us is not to behave as Gideon, but instead to advance, to try to leave behind the most important thing to the church and to our homes. And it isn't how we sing particular songs. It isn't how we in the home enforce particular means of discipline or practice. All these things, the greatest thing that can be faked in life appears to be religion. Think about Christ. When Christ came to earth, his greatest concern was not with the irreligious, but with the religious and the way in which they conducted themselves. And you think about their form of religion, they were a zealous people for religion. One of my favorite chapters in the New Testament is Matthew 23, where he just lays it to the Pharisees for everything they have done, how they go from land and sea to make one proselyte more the child of hell than themselves. And how do we so often in religion, as Gideon here, go about with great victory, but in the end leave nothing but no semblance of truth. And with the Pharisees, the most religious of all, that's the greatest trap the church faces time and again. Because as we see through the history, it has been very difficult for one generation to sustain a true semblance of faith to the next generation. And there are even those today, father and son, in the church, well-known, well-spoken, well-written, who you see by the second generation, it's not what you saw with the father. It is something there, but as we move to the third generation, usually what happens is, if there's any passing on of religion, it is nothing more than a mere form. Look at the peoples that appear to have been the remnants of the German Reformation, and a lot of them have this outward semblance of obedience, but there's nothing in the heart. Because there's one thing we need to realize, and that's that no matter how hard we try, no matter what we employ, not even the sacraments themselves, can in any way ensure that our children and the church's people that are brought in and brought into these sacraments are in any way the elect of God. It's not up to us to choose who is in the family of God. And there's nothing we can do to bring them into the family of God. Preachers can't do it. Sacraments can't do it. There's nothing that can be done to ensure one's place in the election of God. The only way to get into that is by God's election bringing you through that and granting faith. And there's nothing we can do to create faith in someone. If you have children that are grown and advanced in years, you'll find and come to find that what you thought you instilled so well in them may take on several forms. One, they may look religious. They might not be truly in the heart religious. They may be truly religious, but you can only know that you did what you did, but in the end, it was God that did what he did, and therefore, any continuation of faith was his work, used of his glory. And in the end, you might find them the most rebellious and unlikely of people, but you don't know the end of which how God will bring it to pass. So as Christians, just as Gideon, we endeavor our best to establish these things. We admit our failures. Best thing we know is that our children are not fooled by us, nor the church to that degree, even though pretense of religion is easy to perform. We can look religious all we want, but the reality of it is, when we look to the heart, that's where we look to truth. One of the things Edwards fought over with the Halfway Covenant and other things is seeing children that were baptized coming of age, and they showed everything but an evidence of true heartfelt religion. And so he's struggling as a pastor saying, I'm giving the sacrament to these people, but I look upon them and they're the most ungodly people I've ever seen walk through the doors of these church without any change of heart. They don't even bear the form of religion. So to that end. So again, as fathers, as mothers, as pastors, as teachers, as those of the church, as we come together, remember one thing. There's no guarantee that everyone sitting us in, amongst us here today are the elect of God. It's not our purpose to determine who they are. We look to the fruits, we look to the hope that these fruits are true, but in the end, only God knows the heart. And so as we come to a point like Gideon in his last days, imagine taking his last breath, watching everything he battled against, regretting the days perhaps when he went forth in battle without the Lord before him in his mind, in his prayers, seeing what happened with the ephod and all that went awry at that day. That's nothing new, for many saw that happen. Luther with Melanchthon and the way he deconstructed what Luther established, Calvin, and what followed from him with Tyrion and some others, and even the Reformation in England, which fell apart. Augustine, which while he watched, Rome did crumble, and his city of God became anything but it, if he could see it beyond. Or even back in the Old Testament, so many, like Isaac, who wanted this son, that son, or that is Jacob, wanted this son or that son to be the one preferred of God. In the end, of all of Jacob's son, there was one out of 12 that God had chosen to bring his election through. Thus Paul writes, it is not of him who wills, nor him who strives, but God that showeth mercy. And just like John reminds us, it's not of the flesh, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God that showeth mercy. So we cannot presume upon anyone, let alone those that we cherish so much. We must endeavor to continue to do to the end, faithfully proclaim the word of God to them. Because if we truly love those around us, and that goes beyond our family, brethren, it goes to each of us sitting here today, and to the church of God beyond these walls, we will, into the end, pray that God will sustain a work unto the next generation. Because Gideon shows us that no matter what you do in this life, in your mighty feats, in your battles for truth, in your battles for conquest against the enemies of God, in the end, sometimes what is lost is what we most cherish to the end. So let's set our attention on the things that are most important to us all and endeavor in our latter days to not yield and lose sight of, till our last breath, our greatest battle. Because our battle is with the heart and the mind, the soul, to see God glorified in it. What a sorrowful end this will be as we'll look at Abimelech, kind of like Eli's sons. What can you do when you see the wretched end that will follow upon so great a testimony in Scripture. But again, Gideon is not set up for us to worship, but to show us, once again, our weakness and need unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this day, we pray that you would use this time to remind us of our task here below, the shortness of our days, what it is that is visible before men, especially those in our home and our church. We pray that you would so strengthen us this day. Teach us through the story of Gideon, Lord Jebael, that we are those that must ever be on our knees, ever in prayer, ever seeking, Lord, to implore you to have mercy upon our children, upon our spouses, Lord, upon our brethren in our midst, not taking offense, Lord, not seeking the preeminence as Ephraim, Lord, not wanting, Lord, in any way to bring glory to ourselves, but all glory to you. Father, we pray that your word would sear our hearts this day, strike us marrow and bone, that is, Lord, to the separating of intent. Lord, humble us before you this day, and bring to us, Lord, we pray, a great and steadfast faith unto the end, so that when we close our eyes in the Lord, we know our lives were all to your glory, honor, and praise. In Christ we pray. Amen. If you'd take with me, 258 once more, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.